Scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's been printed on our handout and is the basis for our lesson this morning. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as it is proper for women making a claim to godliness.
Thank you, Brother Gordon, for that reading from the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Thank you so much for following along in your Bible and reading with us. To notice the topic or textual topic of our lesson in the assembly this morning, we're approaching the time of year when the weather is getting beautiful outside, where the warm winds are blowing, if there are any winds, and it's going to be very sweltering by the middle of the summer. And it is the time that typically, when we look around us, we see the world taking off their clothing and appearing even in public places with nakedness. So it's good for us to be reminded of the admonition of Scripture so that we will brace ourselves and be ready to withstand the temptation to dress like the world and appear as if we are normal people in the world rather than the distinctive, different, holy Christians and children of God that we are supposed to be. Paul talks about women dressing in such a way as to profess godliness. In this passage, making a claim to godliness is what the last part of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10 says. It's important for us to note that the specific context of this passage deals with the behavior of women in the assemblies of the saints as they are assembled together to worship God. Under view is not the absence of certain clothing, but the issue, the immediate issue that prompted the writing of this letter to the Christians is actually overdressing, although the principles indicated would apply to other situations. Anyone making a verbal claim about anything should be able to back that up with facts. And so in this passage, if women made a claim to godliness and claimed to be Christians, they would not be guilty of overdressing and causing added attention to themselves by their clothing. They would demonstrate these principles by the words that the Holy Spirit gave Timothy to use to describe the will of God when he wrote this letter. So making a claim of being a Christian should be backed up by example or by lifestyle of the Christian. And in this text, women adorning themselves makes a statement. And that statement should fully support the claim of being godly or being a Christian. They would not be sloven by their dress. They wouldn't appear as slouchy dressers or disorderly in dress or person. But they would reflect the restraint and the reserve of the inner person demands, one who worships and serves God. If this inner person is what God instructs, the outer person, in external dress will reflect that. Are we making the right statement with that which hangs on our bodies? Is a question for us to consider in a lesson of this type. Though these verses are directed specifically toward women, the principles apply to men and women, both males and females. Would our outward dress reflect adequately and accurately what we are on the inside? These are some examples in the photographs on the screen that would display the kind of thing that Timothy would be writing about here when we're thinking about overdressing. Get in your mind what some of these pictures represent, and you can get the feeling that inspired the writing of this lesson. in this lesson this morning, we'll notice some of the things that we should profess with our dress. We should know this fact. How we adorn ourselves makes a statement about who we are. What we wear makes a statement about who we are. What we put on our bodies and what hangs from our bodies makes a powerful statement about who we are. It's very important that we understand that. The word adorn means to decorate with ornaments, usually in an effort to beautify. Adorn implies an enhancing by something that is beautiful in itself, according to Webster. A beautiful piece of jewelry would be an example of adornment. Putting ornaments on a Christmas tree would be an example of adornment, adding something that's beautiful in itself. Adorn is to primarily arrange or to put in order. An English synonym would be cosmetic, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Modest is a word that means orderly, well-arranged, decent, and is also translated modest in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Modest is observing the priorities of dress and behavior. It is synonymous with decent, which is conforming to standards of modesty and propriety, unpretentious, which is free from ostentation and affectation, chaste, which is pure in thought and action, primarily implies a refraining from acts or even thoughts or desires that are not virginal or not sanctioned by marriage vows. It may imply avoidance of anything that cheapens or debases. Synonymous also with humble or shy, according to Webster. Now, the question. What do we profess with our dress? We speak something. The people that are depicted in the photographs on your screen are depicting something about themselves. And you can see pretty clearly what it is, can't you? By the overemphasis on those things. We profess with our dress, according to this passage that we're looking at this morning, a text for our lesson, profess godliness by what hangs on our bodies. God wants us to be godly. 2 Timothy 2:11-12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Godliness simply means to be like God. Every Christian should be able to proclaim that he or she is living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Everything that we do in life, really, as Christians, should proclaim that God lives in us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just an hour on Sunday morning. This is proper. To fulfill the commands of this passage, we must first have the proper character inside of us. And if that is true, then what is on the outside of us will reflect that proper character. Our character will be apparent by the clothing choices that we make. A godly character is harmonious with godly choices in clothing selection. We profess godliness. We also profess, by what is hanging on our exterior, humility. And God certainly wants us to be humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He's talking about humility there. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, get this, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This means humility before God, Psalms 8:4. It also means humility before other people, though. in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. If I'm regarding others as more important than myself, looking out for their interests, will they be able to see an example of a Christian, a humble person? Will they be able to see humility in the way that I dress? Paul warns against dressing in such a way as to make one seem better than others. And this is an oftentimes overlooked point when talking about this passage. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. The word discreet means having or showing discernment or good judgment in conduct and especially in speech, having latitude of choice within scriptural bounds. It's synonymous with the word prudent. And prudent means having foresight and wisdom to govern and discipline oneself, having caution or circumspection as to danger or risk. That is, to be aware of dangers around us and avoid those dangers is the idea. What sort of danger or risk must we be cautious of as God's people relative to our text this morning? What sort of danger? One of those dangers to avoid is seeming to appear better than others because of wealth. Wealth does not make one better than others. Proverbs 22 and verse 2, the rich and poor have a common bond, the wise man wrote. The Lord is the maker of them all. One is not better than the other. In the end, wealth really doesn't matter. In Luke 12 and verse 20, when God told the foolish man, you're a fool because this night your soul is going to be required of you, and you've spent all this time amassing all of these things. Now who's going to own those things? Is the idea in Luke 12 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 is very, very clear and pointed to the point we're making now. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Conceited is a word that means having an excessively high opinion of oneself, especially excessive appreciation of one's own worth and virtue. Are you this type of person? Don't be, is the idea. What is your life's hope fixed? On what is your life's hope fixed? Where do you put your hope in life? Where do you put your greatest stock in the hope that you have? Is it the money that you make by the job that you have? Is it the income that you bring in that helps you to enjoy the life that you do? Is that where your hope is fixed? The Holy Spirit tells us, don't fix your hope there. Fix your hope in God. That's where your hope belongs as a Christian. If it's fixed on riches, your hope is uncertain. But if your hope is fixed on God, that is certain, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Another danger or risk that we must be cautious of in the focus of our adornment. Recall that adorn means it implies an enhancing by something that is beautiful in itself. Hear the Lord through Peter telling us where the adornment of a woman, or wives in this context, should be focused. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. When we see women that profess godliness, we need to see that gentle and quiet spirit. I've seen some women in the world at some of our department stores who behave as if they know nothing at all about what it means to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And you have probably seen some of these as well. In our text, these wives are to be careful not to put the emphasis on the external. Three specific items of external adornment are mentioned in this passage. Number one, braiding the hair, or an interweaving, braiding, or a knot. An elaborate gathering of the hair into knots, according to Thayer, much described by the photograph that we looked at earlier. This would be fixing your hair in such... It's not saying don't fix your hair. You know, let's get that out on the table right now. It's not saying don't fix your hair. It's saying don't fix your hair into such an elaborate and ostentatious way that it requires a striking focus of attention on your hair. That's what he's saying. By focusing attention on something fashionable, elaborate, or ornate in hairstyle. Secondly, the passage mentions wearing gold jewelry. These could be any number of ornaments used to put around the head or the body or any part of the body, really, such as the arms or the ankles. And then thirdly, putting on dresses or the wearing of apparel or putting on of apparel in the King James Version, garments with which women may be ostentatious and demonstrative, showing... not their meek and quiet spirit, but showing their finery. These are those who take the position, there are those, now, who take the position that this passage prohibits female Christians from wearing any jewelry, having their hair dressed, and wearing fashionable clothing. This interpretation is really a violation of the context, and it is a violation of the language, and it is a violation of other scriptures. Contextually, what is under view is how a female Christian may exercise a converting influence on her female husband. Keep that in mind as you think about 1 Peter 3:3-4. And she wants to exercise a converting influence on her heathen husband, not through physical adornment, not so he can look at her hair and be converted to Christ, not so he can look at the jewelry that she's wearing and be converted to Christ, and not so he can look at the dress that she's wearing and be converted to Christ, but she is to show him spiritual excellence. And that's how he, as a heathen, will be converted to Christ. It does not regulate her dress, per se. She may adorn herself physically, but the converting influence on her heathen husband is to be through her example of spiritual excellence. If there is a prohibition of wearing any gold jewelry at all, or fixing your hair in any way at all, then by the same logic, one would have to argue that the passage prohibits women wearing dresses or garments. You see that? This is not the point of the passage, A sense of values is what's under consideration in 1 Peter 3:4. It's the disposition that wants to call attention through ornamentation rather than righteousness that's under view in this passage. Peter is condemning excessive hairdressings, excessive jewelry, and elaborate clothing as contrasted with a meek and quiet spirit. Ostentatious display should play no part in a female Christian's life whatsoever, whatsoever her wealth might enable her to do. Humility must be shown. Also, self-respect. God expects us to have a certain degree of self-respect. What does self-respect really mean, by the way? It means to have a proper regard of one's own person. A proper regard. But proper regard for one's own character. A befitting sense of one's own personal value. Have the right estimation of your value. Not an inflated one. Have the right one. The humble one. Commendable self-esteem. Commendable self-esteem is the idea. Humility does not mean self-depreciation. It does not mean that. Remember, you were made in the image of God. That's worth something, isn't it? You were made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and verse 27. Christ died for you. John 3:16. You know, you're worth something, aren't you? But you don't want to have a lower estimation of yourself than God wants you to have. But you don't want to have an inflated estimation of yourself way beyond what God wants you to have either, do you? Humility is the absence of vanity and arrogance. The self-respect that we have will be reflected by the way that we dress. Remember this, you don't have to please anyone with your dress but God Almighty. That's the one that we want to please by anything that we do in this life, by anything that we think, by anything that we say, and certainly by what we wear. The one who examines us is the Lord. Remember that. Paul said that. That's very clear. The one who rightly examines us and can judge truly and effectively what our true situation is the Lord. If we please Him, it doesn't matter what men say. If the Lord is the one who examines us. We're not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12 and verse 2. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want people to look at us and view us as a common ordinary person just like everybody else in the world. How do you know? Well, look at the way they're dressed. Or look at what they're wearing. Or look at what they're doing. Or listen to what they're saying. You know, any number of things. We want to present an image to the world that says, Jesus Christ lives in me. And I have a message that can help you. Don't you want to ask me about it? You know, that's the message that we want to send to the world. Another point that we need to mention is the word shamefacedness, which is in the King James Version in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And the reason that I picked out this word from the King James Version in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 is that it focuses our attention on part of this complex word here, shame and face. And there's a ness about this. God expects us to have a sense of shame. That modesty that is rooted in the character, that has regard for other people, and it always restrains a good person from an unworthy act. That's what it is to have a sense of shame. Having this in the character. When we see this in someone's character, we know they have a working conscience. And they don't want to violate their conscience. Their conscience tells them when they're doing something. It makes them uncomfortable when they're pushing the bounds and doing something that they should not be doing. A lack of shame indicates that a person has a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. They've trampled on that little inner voice that have said, that has told them in the past, don't do this. Don't do this thing. Don't say this thing. Don't act this way. They've trampled on that so many times that they can't hear that voice anymore. Their conscience has become seared. The prophet Jeremiah described this condition in the people of his day in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. This is what he says. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Shamefastness in dress is having a sense of shame when we are not adequately clothed. Old Testament is helpful in defining nakedness in passages like these. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, early on in God's book. The eyes of Adam and Eve, both of them, were opened when they sinned against God in chapter 3 and verse 7, and they knew that they were what? They knew that they were naked. This is the first time they really knew that. Knew the full implications of that. And what did they do in response in verse 7? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They knew that they were naked, and their answer to that shame was they made for themselves coverings. And as we go on, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did they do that? They had a sense of shame is why they did that. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked, so I hid myself." "Well, I thought you had a loin covering on." Adam said correctly, "I was naked." Exodus 28 and verse 42 is helpful for us to understand also. "You shall make for them," that is the priest, in describing God through Moses in describing articles of clothing that the priests are to wear, "You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs." Okay, that's some kind of indication as to a suitable covering for those in service to God. These are priests, but I would suggest to you that anyone that serves God should be able to conform to God's standards of whatever they are that can be applied in a general way. Exodus 28:42 can, I think. Exodus 20 and verse 26, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar." Why? Why didn't they want to put people going up steps to a higher level above the altar? Why did they not want to do that? Why did God not want them to do that? Exodus 20 and verse 26, "So that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Isaiah 47, 2 and 3, "Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will also be exposed, I will take vengeance and will not spare a man." The Lord said that when he was angry at his people. This nakedness ought to cause shame and make one want to cover up, much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and also verse 10. How did God adequately cover Adam and Eve in that situation? We're told in Genesis 3 and verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The King James Version says that the Lord God made coats for them, which is from a word that means coverings. He made something that adequately covered them. To God's sense of propriety for his created man, whatever those coverings were. That same word is used to describe coats, garments, or robes in the original language. The word indicates a garment that would cover from the shoulders down, without expressing exactly to the pinpoint how far down that is. So shamefacedness should be reflected by our clothing choices. There's a passage in Genesis 3:21. And also, and finally, the point that we want to emphasize is that how we appear to others should demonstrate that we have a love in us. First and foremost, a love for God, a love for His Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, a love for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, a love for everyone in the world, not willing to lead them astray, not willing to indicate to them that God will accept something that He really doesn't. We want to have a love for them beyond all these things. Put on love, which Paul wrote about to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 3 and verse 14. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There's something perfect about that. We must let the godly love that is in the inner man be observed in the way that we dress. Now, worldly love is equated with things like lust between the sexes, which is demonstrated by lascivious types of apparel, or lewd apparel, lust-provoking apparel, what the advertisers call sexy. And how they can say that an automobile is sexy, I really don't understand. But some advertisers do. Inanimate objects are sexy in some sense. Don't understand. But with people, they use the same term and use it correctly. It also means indecent or immoral. Love for our brethren is not wanting to place a stumbling block before them. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Would it be right for a sister in Christ to take the position that females can wear whatever they want, and if the man lusts for them sexually, it's the man's fault? Would it be right for us to take that position as female Christians? That is not such a strange position. As I have heard a sister in Christ say that very thing, and that's not right. It is not right to have that estimation, and I want to tell you why. It would not be right for a sister in Christ to take the position that females can wear whatever they want to, and if there's a lust problem, it's 100% the man's fault. That's not true. The man would be wrong to lust, but what of the woman who incites that lust and promotes that lust and encourages that lust and tempts that man to lust? Is she following the principles of Christ to tempt another person to sin by what she wears? You can answer that question rightly, I think. Is placing a stumbling block before others really true Christian love? Is that what it is? Place that stumbling block before others and let them worry about it. It's their problem, not mine. I think you can see that wouldn't be the correct thing to do in Matthew 18, verse 7. Jesus said stumbling blocks are going to come. You be assured of that. Rest assured. There are going to be plenty of stumbling blocks out there. But the next thing he said was, woe to him through whom those stumbling blocks come. And that's an important principle. Love for our spouse or future spouse and our physical bodies that God has given us would teach us and encourage us to reserve them for the one life partner that we will choose for our husband or for our wife. So I think that you can see these principles in the Scriptures. I hope that you can. And I hope that my lesson will be beneficial to you, and that you will be able to make a practical application to your own life and be able to answer questions that other people have that will ask you about why you don't wear some of the things that other people wear. The way that we dress does make a statement to the world about who we are. It really does. For we all dress ourselves in what we want to be comfortable with. We all dress ourselves to be suited to what we're doing at the time. If I'm out working in the yard, cutting the grass, trimming weeds, you're not going to see me out there with a coat and tie. That wouldn't be very appropriate for the job that I'm doing, but you'll see me covered up. You'll see the main areas of my flesh covered up. And others should see the same if you're doing that. We dress according to what we're going to do, if we're going to work in the yard or we're going to go and worship God. But if we're dressing to show off to others, now if that's what we're about, we need to rethink our motive there. Wouldn't be correct to do that. If we're dressing to attract the opposite sex, we need to rethink what our position is, married or unmarried. You know, some females think, well, I dress this way because I'm looking for a husband. Well, is that really true? You know, there's a powerful signal out there, young ladies. If you want a member of the opposite sex to realize that you're looking for a husband, do not wear a ring on this finger right here. And that'll let everybody know that you're available. You don't have to start taking off clothes to show that you're available. Just that little signal right there will indicate powerfully enough if you belong to someone for the rest of your life or you don't. It'll be clear. We need to make sure, above all, that we dress for God. If we do that, no worries, mate. Right? Thank you for listening to me today. Appreciate your kind attention. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we would send you to the same book that we would send you to that would teach us principles on how we ought to dress. We'd send you to the book of God. We'd show you cases of conversion in the New Testament Scriptures where when the apostles preached the doctrine of Christ to people, they appealed to people because they were eyewitnesses of His crucifixion and His resurrection, that this is the man that God sent in the world to save us all from our sins. How do we know that? He's been resurrected from the dead. God put His stamp of approval on this one man. And the only way for us to be saved from the consequences, the penalty, the guilt of our sins, is to believe that He is God's representative. Do you believe that today? Do you believe He's the Son of God? And in that belief, if you really and truly believe, you'll do whatever He says to be right with God. And He says for us to confess Him before men, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. In every case of conversion there is, that is described in the manner in which reveals the things that are required for one to become a Christian. All of those cases are in the book of Acts, and you can read them in your Bible. You can read them without us making any comments to you about what they mean. You can read it for yourself, decide for yourself what it means, and you can obey God this very day and become a Christian with the hope of heaven after you die, eternal life. That's great. What a great opportunity we have. We can help you with that today. We'll be happy to. If we can, please come forward and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song. May God bless you.